Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we thank you that you enable us by your Spirit to understand it. Lord, we pray that as we look at it, you would write it on our hearts, that it would be not just words, Lord, but things that change the way we live. Father, thank you that you're here with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've all been in a car when somebody slams on the brakes. It's one of those wake-up calls. If you were sleeping, you won't be anymore. If you were distracted by something out the window, then all of a sudden, you're giving the situation your undivided attention. As we look at this passage and read Paul's prayer, we're jerked to a sudden stop because Paul wants our full attention before we proceed with what's to come next. Paul's just spent 58 verses in a rapid-fire download of images to the Ephesians about who they really are in God and revealing their true identity in Jesus and all the privileges that go with being the new united body of Christ. So it'd be natural to rush in on with a list of what to do with all of these gifts and privileges, but Paul doesn't. He stops here, and because of everything that we've seen from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 13, Paul stops and he prays for the Ephesians. And it's a massive prayer, but is it just big? Or is this prayer the fulcrum of Ephesians, a turning point between Paul revealing to the Ephesians their new identity and then the Ephesians living it out? If we stop and map out this passage, we see that in verses 14 to 15, we get an address to God. This is the why and the who of the prayer. And we see two requests with two specific results. In verses 16 to 19, and the what of the prayer. So the first of these requests, verse 16 to 17, for the Father to strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, for the result, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. And then the second request, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. For the result, so that you may be filled to the measure with all the fullness of God. And finally, verse 20 to 21 is a doxology, which is kind of like a may it be prayer, proclaiming God's majesty that rounds out this critical turning point in Ephesians. Do you need this prayer? Or is it just for first century scared Greeks? Maybe you already feel like your life's full of every possible spiritual blessing and you already walk in complete harmony with all Christians. Or maybe, like me, you don't feel like a particularly good example of knowing the spiritual blessings of Ephesians 1 and 2. And you need to know why we need to grasp God's love for us and be filled with his fullness. And so, ask the question with me. Why do we need to grasp God's love for us and be filled with his fullness? Now, I'm not sure what's on your bucket list for tourist destinations, but if internet statistics are correct, then over 600,000 people every year, Graceland, the home of Elvis Presley, seems to have made their bucket list. Why? Because they want to see the king. They can listen to his music. They can walk into his house. They can see the chairs he sat in and the pool he swam in. And they can even see a lifelike, life-size wax figure of him. But you can't really have the glory of the king without his physical and living presence. You can't really encounter the glory of the God of the universe without his living presence. Otherwise, church just becomes a waxwork museum and Christians just become religious Rotary Club members. for the world to see the glory of the risen King. His church needs the genuine article, the presence of the real and living God. And Australians are famous for not tolerating fakes. The first objection to church from your neighbour is most often, church is full of hypocrites. If we're to have any hope of showing Jesus to the people in our life, we need what Paul prays for. Paul prays that we, the united church, will be filled with the fullness of God, because that's the only way our neighbours will encounter the real deal King Jesus. Like the Ephesians, we need this prayer. So let's break it down. Verses 14 to 15, the why and the who. Like we saw last week in verse 1, Paul starts with another "for this reason." And whatever the reason is, it's this that's pushed him to his knees in prayer. In short, the reason is everything we've read so far in Ephesians. If we were to summarize the truths of the first 2.5 chapters, God's plan is to form one body of believers, once dead, now alive, united enemies, enemies now united in Jesus, and the very dwelling place of God. Because of these truths, for this reason, I pray. And who's he praying to? The Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. We could go into great depths here, and there's so many different possibilities as to what Paul might be saying, but if we break it down, Paul's praying to the Father who has brought the Ephesians into a new family, the Father that called them into being, raised them from death to life. He's their Father, and they are his people. So then we come to the meat of the passage, these two requests with these specific results in mind. The first request, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with his power through his Spirit in your inner being. That sentence is a lot. We might be tempted to just let this remain a jumbled mess and race past it to the next bit, but we won't get very far if we're just racing past the bit that talks about where our power comes from. The essence of this request is for power. Power. That could sound exciting, but for us conservative types, this sort of language tends to scare us off. And rightly so, because we've seen this sort of thing dealt with really badly. We've had bad or confusing experiences surrounding teaching on God's power. Or we've seen people claiming things to be God's power when clearly it wasn't. What do you think it looks like? What do you think it feels like to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit? Is Paul praying we'll become spiritual giants, or that we'll have some kind of resolve that nothing ever gets to us? Is he praying that every ministry we'll undertake will attract hundreds of people? To know power inside us is to know something that's greater. We all know the power of a wave when it picks us up and it dumps us like a rag doll. We know the power of the sun when it mocks our sunscreen and burns us to a crisp. To know the power of the Spirit strengthening us in our inner being is to have Jesus overcome all else that would capture our hearts. That Jesus would displace all else that would rule us. And this needs power, because the things that capture our hearts have a real stranglehold over us. With the natural position of our hearts, when the natural position of our hearts is to have comfort and recognition and power ruling us, there's no way we can live out the identity that Paul describes in Ephesians 1 and 2. Only the power that raised Christ from the dead is strong enough to displace all but Jesus. This is why the request of Paul, that we be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being, is directly tied to the result Paul's praying for. That Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. Paul prays for Christ to dwell in our hearts as a result of God's Spirit strengthening our inner being. Now, our inner being isn't something that our outer bodies is wasting away. Our inner being is our core. It's what makes us who we are. But is this prayer for our inner beings addressed individually or corporately? Verse 17 says, your hearts, your Rosalie Church's inner being. Consider what the body of our church looks like, what the outer body of our church looks like. It's our rosters, it's our facilities, it's the qualifications of our church members, programs, premises, and PhDs, if you like. Now, none of these things are bad in and of themselves, but if these things are where our hope lies, our witness to the world isn't going to be very effective. All of these things are wasting away and have no power to make known the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. If the Ephesian church focused on their outer being, their physical appearance to the greater Ephesian community around them, they would have been discouraged to the point of throwing it all in. Their new faith would have seen many of them ostracized by their family and friends. They probably would have been facing unemployment. They would have seemed like they had nothing to offer or impress a self-satisfied culture that was well known for its flamboyant spirituality. It's natural for us to want the riches of God's spiritual power to be directed at our outer being, to ask for attractive facilities and reputable standing in the community, to fall into the temptations of things like name it and claim it, so that we feel we can compel those around us or impress people of all that God has done, by all that God's done for us. But it's not our outer being that makes known the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authority in the heavenly places. It's our inner being that witnesses to the heavenly realms. The true and honest identity of the church, a united body of sinners loved by God. But what does it look like for Christ to dwell with power in the inner being of a church? Well, 19 years ago, Liz and I were part of a little church in Kalanga. It was small, it was a little community church, and from the outside, it didn't really have much to impress. And one day we found out that one of the members who we knew was suffering from cancer had been taken to hospital with meningitis. But by the time he got there, it was basically too late for him. His organs had gone into shutdown. His limbs had started blackening. And the ICU doctor had filled out his death certificate and was just counting down for the exact time of death. Meanwhile, our church family, led by the conviction of our pastor, prayed for days through a 24-hour prayer chain for healing. Not a member missed out on being part of that prayer chain. And God healed him. Not just of the meningitis either. The cancer that he had was no longer on the scans. Now, he lost a couple of toes, but he gained life. Wasn't that a mighty work of God's power? Well, maybe. But this man's family had flown from New Zealand to be at his side at his deathbed in hospital. And none of them were Christians. They were so impacted by what they saw these Christians from our church doing, that they were driven together in prayer and concern, that this man's whole family gave their life to Jesus. Lives were saved eternally. They met the real and living King, not through the healing of the meningitis, but through seeing the love of Jesus visibly driving his people to unite and come around this man and his family in a group of people united in their identity as sinners loved by God. Now that's a mighty work of God's power. Could you dare ask more than this? Well, Paul does. Look at the second half of verse 17 up to verse 19, where Paul comes to the second request for a specific result. That you being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Do you hear that echo? May have strength. What's beautiful here is the strength in fellowship, strength with all the saints. You know, you can't get to the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians and think that the church isn't rich beyond measure. And you can't get to the end of chapter 2 and think that the church isn't multicultural. Well, you can't get to the end of chapter 3 and think that the church is about your individual performance. Comprehending God's love is a team sport. Read this with me again, verse 17. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. You, the Ephesian church, you, this family, this body, this dwelling place of God, who exists because God loves sinners. That's your roots. May God's Spirit give you power together to grasp these dimensions in verse 18. And traditionally, these measurements are translated to be describing the enormity of Christ's the love of Christ. And there's no doubt that's true. The NIV translation stitches these two things together. It reads, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. It makes Christ's love the subject of that description. But the ESV, which is what we've been reading, keeps it closer to the original Greek. Here, these dimensions described and the love of Christ are kept as two separate ideas. So what was Paul wanting us to consider in these measures? Paul could be praying that we would grasp the immense dimensions of the church and how it spanned to include people from every tribe, nation and tongue. This temple that's being built is not only located here in Rosalie, it's all around the world. It's in New Zealand, it's in South America, the UK, Russia, Malaysia, Israel, Syria, Sudan. Or Paul could have been praying that we might grasp the vastness of God's generosity. He mentioned the immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness in Ephesians 2:7. The riches of his grace which he lavished on us in 1 verse 7. Or Paul could be asking that we grasp the vast measure of Christ's love displayed on the cross. He speaks of the great love with which he loved us in 2:4 and in 5:25, how Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. God's grace means there's no sin that's beyond God's love. Or perhaps Paul was praying that we might grasp the immense power of God. Paul spoke of the incomparably great power for us who believe that's the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand, Ephesians 1, 19 to 20. And that in Christ, God has raised us up from death with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, Ephesians 2:6. Or is it all of these things? Whatever it is that Paul means here, the point is that we are part of something infinite. Whether that be God's grace or his generosity or his love or his power, we as the church, we as the little weak church, are part of something bigger than big. And we can't say that about anything else in our life. Whatever bigness he wants us to have strength to comprehend together, the next thing he's asking for the Ephesians is clear. For them to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It seems like Paul's asking for the impossible. Not only has he moved from asking that they grasp God's love to asking that they would know God's love, but he's asking that we know his love that surpasses knowledge. Paul's not saying it's impossible to know it, but what he's getting at is that it's a love that's beyond our understanding. In other words, it's a love to be experienced. Paul's desire is that the love of Christ would penetrate deep. He's not just asking them to understand. He wants this to be the deepest truth felt in their lives. Think about that phrase, I can feel it in my bones. The truth of something that's felt in the body. It might be the weather that someone feels in their bones. It might be a confidence that they know something's about to happen. But these realities are felt deeply by people and so drive their behavior. What truth does Paul want them to feel so deeply that it's physical? That chosen to be holy, that being justified and redeemed, that being brought from death to life and raised up to God's right hand, that being co-heirs with Christ, that being impossibly united with enemies together under God and united to God himself. These are the truths felt as Christ's love. Love that drives you. Love that gets you up in the morning. Love that constrains the words that you do and don't say when people frustrate you. Love that drives the things that you do and don't watch at 8 p.m. at night. To know this love deep in us, we need to experience it. Think of it like this. Imagine you take a little girl off the streets who was destined for a life of poverty and crime and drugs. And you bring her home and you adopt her and you give her the best life. You give her the best education and you care for her every need. You read to her every night like she's one of your own. And then one day she comes to you and she says, why have you done this for me? I don't understand. And you say, well, because we love you, that's why. And she says, but help me understand. And so you try and explain it with words. But in the end, you know she's never going to understand it in her mind. She simply has to receive and embrace your life and love. She needs to stop sitting on the kitchen bench, perplexed and withdrawn, while she tries to analyze your love, because her head's getting in the way of her receiving this love. You want her simply to experience you loving her. So Paul's asking, Heavenly Father, strengthen this body to grasp your bigger than big love, power and grace. And Heavenly Father, help them to embrace and receive your bigger than big love, power and grace, so that they know it to their very bones. Again, Paul has a purpose in mind. He has a result he wants to see in the Ephesian church as they know God's enormous love as a living reality. Read the second half of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Being filled with the fullness of God is the pinnacle of this prayer. It's what it all leads to. The person who's filled with the fullness of God is the person who's humble and patient and bears with one another in love. We'll see that in chapter 4. They walk in love and wisdom and submission and sacrifice. We'll see that in chapter 5. They don't provoke their children to anger. We'll see that in chapter 6. That's the goal, to be filled with the fullness of God. Do you doubt that this can happen to you? In case the Ephesians did, Paul pulls them into his assurance with his next words in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Him who is able to do far more abundantly. Throughout chapter 2, Paul threw log after log on the woodpile of things that are impossible. A pile that's between us and truly being God's people. Chapter 2 started with, but you were dead in your transgressions. People for whom it was impossible to be living with a holy God. We had Gentiles who were without hope and without God in the world. Impossible to be reconciled with Jews into God's family. And now here in chapter 3, we have a people needing to comprehend a love that's incomprehensible by experiencing his love so they'll be able to live, so that they'll be able to live life out of their Christ identity. All of these things are, humanly speaking, impossible barriers to truly being the people of God. But this isn't just a woodpile, is it? It turns out that Paul is piling up for us that which would most impressively display the power of Christ's work on the cross. Because that woodpile of impossible things becomes a bonfire in his death and resurrection that burns up all those barriers. Do you really think that your fears about being able to truly know God's love can remain standing before that fire of God's power revealed in the risen Jesus? No. Verse 20, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us. It's here as we gather in this room, not because we're remarkable, but because the limitless God is at work in the fellowship of believers so that we are filled with the fullness of God. So Paul prays to the Father for his people to have the power through his Spirit so that the love of Christ would be in their very bones. And Paul prays that God's people would together know that they're God's love so that they would be filled to the measure of God's the fullness of God. And then Paul rejoices that Christ burns up all that stands in the way of us knowing this fullness through his unimaginable power. But why? Verse 21. To him be the glory in the church and in Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. So God will be seen. The God made visible in history through Jesus is now visible in a body united and filled by Christ's love. Because only when we're filled with Christ's love can people see Christ. If other things are filling our hearts and our churches in a being, then all our submission, all our purity, all our truthfulness, it's just religious morality. But when we are filled with the fullness of God, our care with our anger, our honesty with our neighbor, our compassionate forgiving of one another, it's the very presence of God. Our neighbors can't see this without becoming unsettled. Their sufficiency apart from God is going to get rattled by these things. This is God's big plan, and this is why Paul prays that we're filled with God's fullness. The church, strengthened together, filled with the fullness of God's love, is how people see him. That's how our neighbors encounter the living King. Not a waxwork figure, but the real deal. So friends, I need your help. Because I struggle to let the truth, these truths from Ephesians, be known in my bones. I struggle to know my spiritual resurrection and blessings in Christ as the things that fill me. How am I going to show Jesus to the shopkeepers when we move to Oberon if my inmost being isn't filled with the fullness of God? How am I going to show Jesus to the people antagonizing me if instead I'm filled with 8 p.m. YouTube comfort and a desire to be liked? Like the Ephesians, I need someone to pray for me that I would be strengthened with power that raised Christ, the power that raised Christ in my inner being, so that Christ will push all those other gods from my heart. Like the Ephesians, I need someone to pray that, along with you, I would grasp God's vast love and be filled by it. Because I want the people around me to see Jesus. And we need to do this together. Because that's where Christ is seen. So let's pray for each other by reading Paul's doxology together. It's going to be up on the overhead there from verse 20. Let's read together. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you that you don't leave us alone. Lord, you give us power. You equip us with power from your Holy Spirit. And Lord, you give us each other to encourage and strengthen. Lord, help us to pray for each other. Help us to ask you for that power, that Christ might be seen in us as your united body, and that people might see you, the real deal. Father, thank you that we can ask these things of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.